Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community, allowing us to connect with familiar voices and the things our church is thinking and talking about, even though we may not be together in person. So enjoy the podcast, and we hope to see you in person very soon.
Hey, LBIC family, it's good to be with you again. Actually, just hopping up here to record this on Friday, which is the day that our food pantry is happening. And so I just think this is one of the most exciting times, actually, to be the church. It's amazing to see how we're able to connect in a different way. It's just wonderful as you all are pitching in, not only in food pantry. There's one of you has sewn masks for us for the food pantry, which is incredible. Another person has gotten some donations for us, which has been great. There's a small team of volunteers. It's been wonderful. But that's not the only thing that makes me excited about the church. We've said this in the past, and it's worth repeating, but the church is never the building, it's always the people. And what I hear during this time is so much the relational pieces, the relationally focused value of Lancaster BIC being lived out. And so whether that's sending cards, some of the kids have sent cards to Sunday school teachers. There's others of you who are just being Jesus to the folks that are in your sphere of influence, and there's been wonderful stories of that. It was great during Holy Week to hear about a family who took Maundy Thursday instead of joining us. They Zoomed in with their family across the country, and they had a simple meal, and they received communion together. And so these are just exciting times to be the people of God and to think about how to be the people of God differently. And so I'm always really jazzed when I'm able to hear these stories from you. And I hope when we gather back together, and maybe you can put this in your queue, mentally speaking, I would love for us just to be able to sit around sometime and just tell stories about this time and how God has shown up for us and how God has moved in us, through us, and has changed us during this time. Just really think this is a wonderful time for the church. It's a wonderful time to hear about you being the church. And so, I just want to affirm you all. Don't forget those 1, 3, 5, 7 things that we put out a couple weeks ago, just for that normal rhythm of life, especially the connecting piece. We really need to continue to be intentional about connecting with each other, not taking those things for granted, not letting those things fall by the wayside, but we want to continue to be connecting with one another. Especially as a family of God, especially as a church, just to be continuing to encourage one another. So, all that said, I'm just proud of you all, thankful for you all, grateful for you all, and just love the stories that I'm able to hear about your lives and about what you're doing and how God's moving among us. So anyway, thanks. We're going to divert a bit today. So for the first part of the year in 2020, we've been following the lectionary, and we'll get back to that. Part of why I did that was because I was going to go on sabbatical, which I'm not anymore, at least this year. I'm going to move that to 2021. Excuse me. But that was just to give us some continuity of teaching for those who would be stepping in and teaching us on Sundays. But we're going to pause that for just maybe a couple weeks, because this last week, as I've been thinking about this whole situation with COVID-19, with the church and where we're at, and the different things that I've been wrestling with and thinking about, and I know some of you are too, because we've talked about it in different places on Zoom or text or those kinds of things, I want to divert to a story that, a story that might seem a little odd in this context, but actually I think it really illuminates and helps us to see and understand and maybe give shape to our imagination of how to be the church and how to be the people of God during this time. One of the things that I've been thinking about a lot, it's at the forefront of my mind today, especially as we're here serving with the food pantry, but what's been on my mind a lot is the economics of all of this. I and my family are able to be in a home that has plenty of space where we can spread out. Ruby and I can work. We have jobs that we're still able to work at and we get paid for. The kids have space to do their school stuff. We live in a neighborhood where there's walking trails and we have food on the table. And I, on one hand, am super, super grateful for that. On the other hand, every time, most mornings when I wake up, when I go out, I grab a cup of coffee and I sit in our living room, or as the day ends, or as we have food that we share around our table together at dinner, there's not many days that go by that I'm not very aware and thoughtful about people who are not in the same situation that I am. I realize I'm a person of privilege. And I realize that the needs that are around us are increasing. They're only increasing. And that's partly why we created the Neighbor Fund. And just a short aside and a pause just to say, I know a lot of you are getting checks from the government, from the CARES Act. And the Neighbor Fund is specifically, the goal is specifically to fund that fund through those checks, through generosity and sharing through those checks. With the Neighbor Fund's going to be targeted to those that are outside the church. To our neighbors and our family and our friends and our co-workers, anybody within our sphere of influence outside of the church, we just want to be able, we want you to be the conduit, the connecting point, and we want to just bless them and care for them in the name of Christ and also in the name of the church, to be able to communicate that this is a body of Christ that we're a part of and we care about our community. And so the Neighbor Fund is hopefully going to be, it's actually started to receive funding, which has been great. Thanks to those of you who've done that. But as your checks come in, I do want to continue to challenge us and call us. My dream would be like 50 grand that we could come up with to be able to bless our neighbors with. Anyway, that's an aside. But so I've been thinking about the economics of things, and I'm not smart enough to resolve all that stuff. In fact, the scripture in several different places really talks about very honestly that there is going to be the poor among us all the time. And that's not so much a reflection of God's intention. Scripture's also clear about that. It's not the intention of God for it to be that way, but it's simply the affects and the results of the principalities and the powers and the kingdoms of this world and the way that they operate. This is what they produce. They produce inequity. They produce hierarchy. They produce classism. They produce all sorts of isms. But that's not the way that the kingdom of God is supposed to function. And I think one of the important things for us as followers of Jesus is not just to say, well, this is just the way things are. We can't really do anything about it. The poor are always going to be among us, so I don't really have to do anything about it, and just blindly participate in the system. I think one of the things I'm thinking a lot about during these times too is how do I participate in this system? How can I participate differently in the system in a prophetic way or in a way that seeks to honor and follow Jesus first in the midst of the inequities that we have among us? And so, yeah, those are some things that I've been thinking about. And as I was thinking about those things this last week, I was drawn to this this Old Testament book that's four chapters long and that I think really illuminates what, or at least gives us an anchor in the scriptures to visualize our current and present day situation. And I love when the scriptures do this, especially so clearly. And maybe, hopefully, as you, as we talk together throughout this time, you'll be able to make some connections, and this story will be able to illuminate for you what it might mean to be the people of God during such a time as we're living in now. And so, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ruth. The Old Testament book of Ruth. Really excited to share with you just some of the things that I noticed about this book and came out through this book as I looked at it and thought about it this past week. And so we're going to begin just today in chapter one, and I don't know how many weeks this will go, but there's several things that we are able to pull out of here as wisdom for us, as guidance for us as we live in these particular moments and times. And so let's look at chapter 1, verse 1, and just verse 1 for right now, because verse 1 has two parts, and it's packed with information about the setting of the book of Ruth. And so this is what verse 1 says. In the days when the judges ruled, that's the first part of it, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Okay, so let's pause there and think about the context of the days when the judges ruled. So if we want to explore what those days were like, what that context was like, we go back to Judges, which is the book before Ruth. You can go to chapter 2 and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. And this is what it says. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So Israel was being invaded by some of their neighbors. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their ancestors, they quickly turned from following the way of their ancestors, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. And then by the end of the book, this is what we read in the very last line, which is just very descriptive of the times. It says that in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Now, if you want to get a fairly dark and realistic picture of what it was like in the time of the book of Judges, and as we think about the book of Ruth, what it was like for women, because the women are main characters in the book of Ruth, what it was like for them during this time, read the dark, dark chapter of Judges chapter 19. It's one of the darkest chapters in the Bible, but it demonstrates that this is a time when Israel really devolved into and descended into just utter violence. And so when violence is in the scripture, it doesn't mean that God's condoning it by any stretch of the imagination. It's more exemplary of the hearts of the people, especially in the book of Judges. And this is the context for then the book of Ruth. And so this is not a bright spot. It's almost like Ruth, this book that says in the time of the judges or in the days that the judges ruled, Ruth is this bright spot because there's always bright spots. There's always movements of God, even though they might be small and seem very insignificant. So you have this time when the judges ruled, but then you have this little family of Naomi and Elimelech, and then eventually Ruth and Orpah that the Bible shines a light on, because that's how the kingdom works. It's this light in the midst of darkness. So in short, let me describe it and summarize the context this way for you. So this was a dark national time marked by violence and deception and a lack of leadership, during which an economic and a physical disaster, which would have been the famine, took place and descended upon the nation of Israel. There's a ton of parallels there. And so these verses continue on then and introduce us to the family. Within five verses, we find out a lot about the family. And this is something that biblical scholars call narrative time. And so it's not necessarily the point of narrative time is if a lot of things happen very quickly, they want you to pay attention, like they're accentuating these things are just super important within the life of the character. And they want you to pay attention to what is happening. So it's not necessarily a chronological time, but it's narrative time because they want to accentuate something for us to take notice of. And so this is how Ruth then continues. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 continue. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. This man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they have lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, I want us to pay attention to the vulnerability of the people in the story. Think about narrative time. I just want to list for you the various things that happen in five verses. So the first thing is this. They leave from Bethlehem, their home, their nation. They travel about 80 miles south and then east around the Salt Sea, and they come to the country of Moab. So we're reading about a family who is displaced by violence and by a shortage of food. Okay, so this is a displaced family. You might consider this to be a refugee family. Now, paying attention to Naomi now, zeroing in on Naomi, the next line after we learn about her displacement, we learn that she becomes both a widow and also a single mother of two sons. Okay, so she has a deep amount of loss in her life. She loses her homeland, then she loses her husband, and she's a single mother. And then right after that, we find out that not too many years later, 10 years later, after her sons marry, she loses her two sons. And so within the context of five verses, you have a displaced family in the time of national violence and a famine and economic and sustenance kinds of shortages. They're displaced, they're refugees. She becomes a single mother to two sons who she loses 10 years later, and she's left, and there's only three women who are together. Nothing in that time, in a very patriarchal time, can be more vulnerable than three women, particularly the eldest one, in a foreign land. And so what Naomi says is, look, Orpah, Ruth, you guys go back to your hometowns. You can remarry, you can go back to your families, you can find other husbands, you can remarry, you can start families. But me, I'm just going to go back to my homeland. And so the norm for Orpah and for Ruth, because this is just the kind of the security and the structure, the way that their culture and society is set up, they would go home to their families of origin, they would look and seek to remarry, and then they would begin families of their own. So there would be a sense of security in going home. Naomi, on the other hand, especially as a woman, we don't know how elderly she is or how old she is at this point, but a single woman traveling 80 miles by herself is not an easy journey. It's a very dangerous journey. It's a very vulnerable journey. And that's what Naomi is saying. She's, I'm just going to go back to my homeland. You go there. But then let's read through this next part of the narrative. So Naomi hears in Moab that the famine is gone. The Lord has come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. And she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And then so on the way, I don't know if this is on the way literally, but on the way as they're walking back, Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, and this is what we talked about, go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown your kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each one of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and they said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would even become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And so Orpah returns home. Now, Orpah does what it's the option. It is the norm. So for Orpah to return home isn't cold-hearted or anything like that. That is, Naomi knows the customs. Orpah and Ruth both know the customs. Orpah is taking part in the customs. She's going back home to try and eventually be remarried. What Ruth does is completely out of the box, out of the ordinary. There's no protocol for what Ruth does. And so this is what it says about Ruth in verse 14. It goes on then to say, Ruth clung to her. Look, Naomi said, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so there's nothing in their cultural paradigm, there's nothing in Ruth's cultural paradigm that would encourage her to make this decision or to make this choice. Certainly, it seems like the two of them are very close, but there is something that Ruth is choosing here that's important for us to pay attention to. So if she would return back to her homeland, to her family of origin, and get remarried, there would be safety and security and a future for her. There's a choice of safety and security and a future. Going with Naomi promises absolutely none of this. She's going to be a foreigner in a foreign land. And she has no promise whatsoever of safety or security. The route there is going to be one that is fraught with danger. And if, as you go on to read the book of Ruth 2, you'll see that it's still not a safe place even for Naomi and Ruth to be. There are several references to violence that is or could be potentially done against women. And so this is not a safe movement or a safe journey for her. But this is the one that Ruth chooses. Now, there's a couple things I want us to pay attention to about Ruth, and we'll skip a little bit ahead into the story. But at the end of the book of Ruth, we find out that she is the grandmother of Jesse. And so she's the great-grandmother of King David, in whose line the Messiah comes. You hop ahead to the first gospel, the book of Matthew. You see in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus that she's one of four women that are mentioned. And so there's something here that is revelatory for us of the kingdom of God. There's something in the book of Ruth that helps us to understand how the kingdom of God operates. And here's what I want to suggest this morning as we look at the person of Ruth, and as we look ahead towards the Messiah, towards Jesus, there's something that they have in common, that Ruth has, that is reflective of the Messiah, that is reflective of what Jesus does and what Jesus chooses, and is also, I think, reflective of the people of God. And it's this: both Ruth and Jesus choose solidarity rather than security for themselves. Both Ruth and Jesus choose solidarity rather than security for themselves. As followers of Jesus, I think this is something that we need to wrestle with. In the beginning, I described that part of the inequality in economics, actually, the inequality in economics is because of the way that the kingdoms of this world function. And so for us as followers of Jesus, we want to be very attentive to how we are participating in the kingdoms of this world and the influence that they're having among us. We live in a nation that upholds a myth called the American Dream, or it's also called the myth of progress. And I would use the illustration or the imagery or metaphor of a ladder. And so if you want to understand this myth that has been a part of our nation since inception, you can think of it kind of as a ladder. And so if you're on one rung of the ladder, the way that you want to move is upward. You want to move to the next rung of a ladder. And so you can think about that economically. If you're in a place of poverty, if you're struggling financially, you want to move up to a place where maybe you're in the middle class. And then once you achieve the middle class, many people in the middle class want to move to the upper middle class. And then the upper middle class wants to move to the upper class. And the upper class just wants more and more and more and more. But that's really typifies the whole movement, the way that everything is set up. There's nothing that caps and says you have enough within the American culture. It's the myth of progress. It's just the myth of accumulation and more and more and more. That's part of what capitalism does. There's no max that says you have enough. And if there's one thing that I've learned in the past 5 weeks is I've got plenty. I've got enough. I've never eaten so little or found out that I how little I really need to survive than in the last 5 weeks. And it's actually a beautiful and freeing thing. But this ladder that the myth of progress and the American dream or whatever you want to call it that is set up is what we are indoctrinated in pursuing as a participant in this particular kingdom called the United States of America or Western civilization, whatever you want to call it or label it. And you can use other examples too. It's not just economics, it's house sizes. So if you're in an apartment, then you want a single family home. Single family home, you want a bigger single family home. After you have a big single family home, then you want a lake house in the mountains that's really peaceful with some streams around it. That's my dream someday, which will never come true, but that's okay. And you can think about it with cars, you can think about it with phones, you can think about it with the kinds of foods that we eat. It's just all up, up, up. There's always opportunity for more, more, better, better, better. But this is not the narrative of Ruth, nor is it the narrative of Jesus and the kingdom. Paul, when he speaks of Jesus, talks about Christ, who is in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held onto, but instead he became a servant among us. And so the trajectory of Jesus is not one that continues to move up the rungs of the ladder, so to speak, to find his security. He was so secure that he actually descended down the ladder, that he gave up his equality with the Father, didn't grasp onto it, but descended into humanity with us and alongside of us. And I would suggest that is the movement of the church, that we are ones who choose solidarity over security, that we are ones who choose solidarity over security. And I think that's an invitation for us to be thoughtful about, especially when it comes to our money and our economics, because I think in this near future and maybe for the span of years, needs around us are simply going to increase. And so if we're living by the narrative of the ladder or the progressive ladder, we're going to continue to want to move up and work for this and work for this and work for this in order to attain for us what would be a level of security, so to speak. But here's my suggestion. The way security works in the kingdom of God is so, so different than the capitalism of Western culture. Safety and security does not come from what you have. Doesn't come from what you have and your bank account and all those things in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the safety and security that you have comes from your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's one of the beautiful things about the kingdom of God. And we read about this in Acts 2 and 4. And I'll share something with you. There's this line in Acts 2 and 4. I don't know if it's in both or if it's in just one. You'll have to go there and look. But it says, they shared everything that they had and there was not a need among them. And pastorally, what I want to say is, church, let's never let there be a need among us. And then part of me is nervous to say that because I know human nature and I know that we're bound to let somebody down. We're bound to miss somebody. We're bound to have somebody fall through the cracks. And so making such an idealistic statement or goal, just it just seems like it makes me a little nervous. But I'm equally or even more nervous not to make that kind of goal for us, especially during this time when needs are more tender and they're rising to the surface for us to see maybe more than before. And so I wonder, particularly within the context of the church, this is where we begin. I think the church is the place where we begin to live out the kingdom of God, and then it seeps out into the world. If we're not doing it well amongst us as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not really going to have much of an impact on the world. There's going to be such a discrepancy and an incongruence there. But I think where we start is within the people of God, what we do together, what we do together. And so how we care for one another during this time is going to be incredibly important. And that's what warms my heart so much as I hear stories just about how we're connecting with each other and caring for one another. And I just want that to be amplified among us and to continue. I think it's just a reflection of who we are as a community of faith, and we want to continue to nurture that, never take it for granted. But we can choose solidarity. We can, if we think about solidarity versus security, our security can come from our commitment to one another. Our security can come from choosing solidarity, committing to one another. Saying to one another, look, my excess is going to be your need. My abundance is going to be given to meet your need. And so as we're part of the body of Christ together, as we're part of this specific body of Christ together, each church has to own this differently, but I'm saying this for our church and our community of faith, that we can find security by choosing solidarity with one another. And certainly we can choose solidarity too outside of the church, in our neighborhoods and all those things, but it at least has to start within the context of the people of God. We need to be doing it well among us. This is where we learn how to do it. This is where we practice it, because this is a community full of grace where we can trip up and mess up and miss and try again in this context of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's the kind of thing that we can invite people into. I think this type of family of God, this picture of the family of God, this is what is winsome to the world. What is winsome to the world. And so I would just encourage you to think about this invitation that's presented to us by Ruth, it's presented to us by Jesus, presented to us by probably countless other biblical narratives and stories. But this choice of choosing solidarity over security, or finding security through solidarity. And we have to just be very attentive, because security in the narrative of the myth of progress is going to say more and more and more, never ending more that we try to achieve or try to get for ourselves. But security within the kingdom of God is the security that comes through solidarity with one another. And so, church, let's continue to care for one another well. Let's continue to care for our neighbors well. Let's continue to care for our families well. And part of caring is also letting us know of your needs. As this time goes on, please don't feel, if you are in a place of need, that there's some sense of shame to this, that you don't want to ask for help. This is what we're here for. We are in solidarity together with each other. We're in this together. And so if you have needs during this time, please contact me. Please contact Pastor Jane. There are mechanisms within the church that it's our job to activate the church and to equip us for works of service, as Ephesians says. So please let us know. Let your home churches know. Let your home church leaders know. But don't go through it alone. Don't go through periods of need. Don't go through periods where you feel like you have to be isolated. The body of Christ wants to and needs to surround you. And I think that's one of the beautiful gifts of the church, as we do it well. And I think we are doing it well, and I want to continue to encourage us to do it well. So thank you for what you're doing to choose solidarity now for one another and with one another. And I want to continue to encourage you to make those choices, to choose solidarity with one another over security, and to find security through the relationships that we build with one another in solidarity. Let me pray for us. Thank you all so much. I'm deeply, deeply, deeply grateful for our church family. And deeply, deeply thankful that I truly believe the Holy Spirit is moving among us. And so grateful for those things. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for this woman, Ruth, your great, 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 great ancestor, Jesus, whose line is King David comes from, that you come from, that teaches us what you teach us, Jesus, teaches us and shows for us and invites us to choose solidarity. And there's a beautiful life that comes out of solidarity. In Ruth's life with Naomi, there's a beautiful life that comes out of Christ with solidarity to the sinners and the outcasts. There's a beautiful life of solidarity that comes in the early church in Acts 2 and 4. And there's a beautiful life of solidarity, Lord, that we're even seeing now within the context of our own church in the time of a pandemic. And Jesus, I pray that through your Spirit, you would just instill in us this way of being in solidarity with one another. Choosing solidarity with one another, finding security and strength in solidarity with one another. Lord, I pray just that you would convict us during those times where we pursue it in different ways, where we pursue the climbing up the ladder, where we pursue the myth of progress. Lord, convict us of those times and keep at the forefront of our minds, particularly help us to begin with the family of God, with our church family, with caring for one another. Help us to practice it here, Lord, so that we might be present in the same way in the world around us. And so we bring to you both our church family and the world around us. And we pray, Jesus, that you would continue to help our light shine, that they may see, the world may see our works, Lord, and they would glorify you. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Love to you all. Love to you all. Grace and peace be with you. The Spirit of Christ be with you and continue to move among you. We'll see you soon. Peace.